Yesterday I tried to speak on revival or removal. One of the things that I believe will bring about real reviving in any assembly of Christians is purity, the coming back to purity. The subject might be capitalized or stated as discipline. It's a vital part of the health and life and effectivity of any local assembly. So let us read, if we will, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. And before we read, I'd like to say this, that at any time during this conference, that your exercise of heart, I say this and it may sound a little disconnected, but I'll tell you it's really on my heart. If your exercise of heart by God Himself, to make sure that everything is right between you and your brother, or you and your sister, you do that. Only God knows the heart. I'll tell you, if the cover was pulled back today, I think every one of us would run. I really do. I'm not being facetious. I'm ready to be questioned after this meeting about it. So we need real returning and real discipline about our lives personally and about our life corporately in any local assembly. Matthew 18, verse 15, 16, and 17 give us a threefold step of winning back. Thank you, Bob. An erring brother. Brother A sins against brother B. Brother B is required to go to brother A and say, "Brother, you trespassed against me." Alone, telling no one else. If brother B accepts brother A's admonition and rebuke, then brother B is restored to brother A. But if brother B refuses brother A, then brother A takes one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word is established. Then after they have gone as a group, concentrated in their rebuke, concentrated in their effort for recovery, and if brother B refuses to be reconciled, then it is brought before the assembly. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the assembly, he says. And notice now what he says after that. But if he neglects to hear the assembly, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now someone said one time to me that, look, this is private, this is personal, and it never gets farther than that. As far as they were concerned, to the rest of the assembly, the man was in fellowship. But can you imagine such a breach? Now I'm going to ask that my brother Leonard over here, he's real good at illustrations, and if I travel with him long enough, one of these days I'll get to be good at it. But suppose that I trespass against brother Leonard. And I guess I have, because he's gotten on to me. And I needed it. That's right. I trespass against brother Leonard, and he's privately to come to me and tell me my fault between just the two of us. And if I neglect to hear or accept his admonition and his rebuke and his rebuff, then he brings with him one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word is established. And if I neglect to hear them, then he tells it to the assembly. Now notice, if I'm to take the interpretation and the instruction of some who are quite revered, and even in their books that they've written, then here's what would happen. I would not be in fellowship with Leonard because, after all, I'm to be unto him as a heathen man, that means unconverted, and a publican, that means a social outcast. So it's a withdrawal from. And so Leonard finds himself in fellowship with all the assembly but me. And the rest of the assembly finds themselves in fellowship with me and with Leonard. Now that's most intolerable. But brethren, that's what's going on. Now don't deny. Like I said, if God pulled the lid off this afternoon, I'll tell you, my heart was broken when I saw some things going on. And I could hardly believe it, that brethren won't dwell together in unity with brethren. And I hardly know how to approach the subject, but just read the scriptures. And then we can go to another passage. We can go to the book of Romans and see there where God tells us very plainly in chapter 16, verse 17, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you have learned and have fellowship with them. Some of you look like you're frowning. I read it wrong, didn't I? I did so on purpose. And I'm not trying to be ugly, but that's the way it's happening in many places. Here's someone who's causing division and offenses contrary to the teaching which we've learned. And that learning must be from Christ. You remember the portion of Scripture that tells us, you have not so learned Christ, if so be you've been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. So we learn from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that the apostle is writing the believers at Rome saying, you mark those people. You mark everyone. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and avoid them, that is, have nothing to do with them. There's another marking. If you'll hold your place there, we'll return to this. Looking at Philippians chapter 3. Mark them which walk, he says. That's everyone. So here in chapter 16, we're to mark those that cause offenses and divisions contrary to the teaching which we've learned. In chapter 3 of Philippians, in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. So literally, God is saying to us, we're to mark everyone that walks. And here is the pattern, God's Word. God's Word is infallible, and we're to make sure that we're walking according to this rule of life, the Word of God. And so in chapter 16 of Romans, it's marking those that cause division and offenses. In chapter 3 of Philippians, it's marking everyone. So as we have the Apostle Paul and those teachings, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If I put you to sleep this afternoon, I want to do it quickly and quietly. I'll be through right away. 1 Corinthians 5. A very misunderstood portion of Scripture, I think. By many, at least. I was for a long time told that, look, if you put people out of the church, how are you going to win them? Now that, you know, you say, well, we're more spiritual than that. That's not our thinking. But that's the philosophy of a lot of professing Christians today. Don't you think it isn't? They say, well, didn't the Lord say, leave the wheat and the tares together? Talking about the kingdom. Not talking about the local assembly. But in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. That's what makes me think that 1 Corinthians is probably at least 2 Corinthians or more. I wrote unto you, past tense, in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator. Now, I'm not sure I know what fornication means. And maybe my brethren here can tell me. I thought on you for several years. I studied the word in the original language. I tried to find its usage in other writings. And I tried to determine what the word meant. But the more I've studied it, I think the less I feel like I know about it. But there's one thing for certain that it does include. And that is premarital sex. Jot it down. And when the assembly of God on earth begins to endorse premarital sex, she's in bad shape. She's sick. And don't you think it isn't going on? A man that is called a brother. This is not the outside world. He said, I didn't say you couldn't be around the outside world. I'll tell you, if there's somebody out here that's outside of Christ, that's not a brother in Christ, he's a fornicator. God wants me to go to him. God wants me to preach to him. God wants me to have compassion on him. God wants me to pray for him. God wants me to do everything I can to get him saved. But the moment that a man says, look, I'm saved, I'm your brother in Christ, and then lives as a fornicator, God says, have nothing to do with him. Now, remember, there's a difference in committing an act and continuing in an act. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Very unfortunately, and I'm no super critic, I know very little, but I've got sense enough to know the Word of God doesn't contradict. And in 1 John 1:8 he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I'm just simple enough to believe that God's Word doesn't contradict, And that when he says that we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. And he says in 1 John 3:9, whoever commits sin, he's not born of God. Well, the word is in the continuous linear action of the present tense. That is to say, it's a present tense verb in 1 John 3:9. Whoever is born of God does not continue on in sin. And that's in perfect keeping with Romans chapter 6, when he says, there shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that's an interpretation of that. That tells us exactly what that means. That if a person says he's saved and goes on continually in sin, he's a liar. He's not saved. He's a hypocrite. No hypocrites in Christ's church. Now, if somebody is saved, he can commit fornication. He can commit murder. There are a lot of things that Christians can do. The one thing we can't do is be lost. But I suppose everything from that on down to the worst we could do. But we can't live in it. That's the difference. So here's a man that's committing fornication. We'll not go into that, but it's very evident he committed fornication, and such as was not so much as named among the Gentiles. And we find here that if a man is called a brother and he's a fornicator, that is, he continues in his fornication. Or a man is covetous. And the word here, covetous, is a different word than is rendered covet in some other places in our Bible. Now, the word pleontai is the word here, the root word for covetousness. But there's another word in our Bible that's rendered covetousness or covet. It is the word epithymia. And that means upper passion or over passion. And in the book of Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8, that same Greek word is rendered three different ways in English. It's rendered covet, it's rendered lust, and rendered concupiscence, the same word. Don't ask me why the translators did that. That's a jigsaw puzzle. But it's just one word. Now, this word here for covetous is a different word. It's not that word at all. It is a word that actually seems to have the idea of either professing to or actually having more than you should have. Palos is the word for more or greater. And then the other word means to grasp or to have more. It's the word ekeo, to have, presently. So when you join the two together, you're having more than you should have, or you're professing or confessing to have more than you should have. There's the covetous man. Now, thirdly, an idolater. That's a word that wasn't translated. This word is not a translated word. It's an untranslated word, just put in English letters. It's made up of the one word meaning shape, something that has shape. And the other word is latrio, for which we get our word worship. So it's worshiping a shape or an image. Now that doesn't have to be a little figurine that sits on your dash. That could be almost anything. Almost anything. And I would like to put it this way. For my own personal understanding, to me, if anything gets between me and God, anything. So if a person allows something to get between them and God and continues to keep it there, we're to have nothing to do with it. A railer. And more perfectly, this word is really revile. And it means to speak abusively. It's very kindred to the word blaspheme, which is another untranslated word. And that word means to speak against. So here the word is reviler, one who speaks abusive language. He's very abusive. It might be toward a brother. It might be toward a principal. It might be toward a group of people. But it's abusive language. And then a drunkard. Here's someone, not someone who keeps a six-pack in his refrigerator. Now, how many of us think it's a good thing to keep a six-pack in our refrigerator? I wouldn't get any hands on that, would I? But this morning, we took wine. Come on now, let's be consistent. Is it the alcohol or is it the abuse of it? Which is it? If it's the alcohol, let's do away with the wine. Use the grape juice. If it's the abuse of it, which I think that's the teaching, then we have to be careful, don't we? A drunkard. Here's someone who is overcome by something. Very likely the context is alcohol.
In those days it was wine and mixed drinks, according to the book of Proverbs. And then an extortioner, that is one who's a greedy grasper. He takes something, he seizes upon it, he snatches it and grabs it from someone. Now, he said, with such an one, know not to eat. Didn't say the Lord's Supper, did it? Know not to eat, period. See? Know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That man didn't repent, didn't show evidence of repentance, but he did after this epistle came, and the second epistle brings it out in chapter, I believe it's chapter 2. Going on, if we will, to the book of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. That would take quite a while to search out the tradition that the Apostle Paul handed down to those early day Christians before much writing had come to hand. But we would find that the stipulation is very clear. We command you. Who? You brethren. Under what authority? The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you do what? Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. I wonder how many would be left today if we actually literally carried this out. May God help us to get back, brethren. I'm serious. To get back to the Word of God. Look at verse 14. And if any man obey not our word but this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. No company with him. Yet count him not an enemy, as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Doubtless in the trail of life, your pathways are going to cross. And when you see him, admonish him as a brother. Have no company with him. Why? That you hate him? No. In order that he may be ashamed, showing your love. Then in 1 Timothy, the apostle says in verses 19 and 20 of the first chapter, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And you'll get a counterpart of that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I didn't take time to read it, but the apostle had admonished the church of God at Corinth to judge the man who was living with his father's wife, having, present tense, not who had her in an act, but was holding her as a continuous action. Now, to go out and have someone illicitly, sexually, is one thing. To hold on to that act and continue in it is quite another. If we, listen to me, if we were severed from fellowship for any one act of disobedience before God, I wonder how many would have broke bread this morning. I probably couldn't have been here. I'll tell you, my last week hasn't been the best in my life. I've gone to the Lord and confessed, but I'll tell you, that would be an act. That would be an act. I wouldn't have got to be here. And so here Paul says, I've delivered them to Satanists and they learn not to blaspheme. And the Apostle Paul was telling the Corinthian church, he said that they were to deliver such unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it was an act of love on the part of the Corinthian church to put the man out, to put him away, to deal with him in judgment because they loved him and hated his sin. And then we find farther in 1 Timothy, chapter, I believe it's chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting or sick about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Withdraw thyself from such. And then in 2 Timothy chapter, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. There's a catalog there that's quite shocking. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And he goes on, finally saying in verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Then in chapter 2, we get a little different picture in this second epistle of Timothy. In Corinthians, it's the entire assembly called upon to withdraw from one man. In 2 Timothy, it seems to be one man to withdraw from the corporate body. Now let's look at it. Verse 15, a verse we're all familiar with, at least most of us. We may not understand it, but at least we're familiar with it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or cutting a straight line in the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The disciples got disturbed upon one occasion. And they came to the Lord and they brought him their heart in word. They expressed their heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And they did just that. And the Lord, as it were, said, now I'm not going to quote him precisely, but he said, now, fellows, don't be disturbed about that. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted is going to be rooted up. Don't get too disturbed about that. Now, the Pharisees were offended, you know. And he said, now, don't get too disturbed about this, because if my heavenly Father didn't plant it, it's coming up anyway. It's going to be rooted up. Now, the faith of some got overthrown, but I want you to know that the faith of those who are born again doesn't get overthrown. Otherwise, 1 John chapter 5, we can't believe. Now, compare that, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5, and let's see what we have. The verse 4 there is the one in particular that I have in mind, and the whatsoever actually is to be understood as whosoever. What would sometimes be in the neuter gender. For whatsoever, or as the context would certainly render it, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, no one that's born of God is going to be overcome by the world. And it's their faith that overcomes. And yet, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the faith of some is overthrown. Nevertheless, Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. It's standing steady. It's not rocking. It has this seal. What is it? The Lord knows them that are His. There's the divine side. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's the human side. There's the saint side. The Savior side is one. The saint side is the other. Now let's look at that word depart. Well, let's take the last word in the sentence. The word iniquity is actually the word for righteousness. Dikaios means righteous. And it's prefixed by the first letter of the Greek alphabet. So that negates it, meaning unrighteous or unrighteousness. In this case here. So let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from unrighteousness. But now the word depart here, there are other words that can be rendered depart. This is an unusual word. It is the word apostasy. So he's calling upon every Christian to apostatize. I thought that was bad. Well, it depends on where you use it. Apostasy is a bad thing, isn't it? As we generally think of it. But here, apostasy is a wonderful thing, and it honors God. That's exactly our word here for depart. Now, the tense that this word is in means something that's to be done once for all. It happens to be the aorist tense, which speaks of an action in past time that's once for all. That tense is used quite frequently concerning the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. So here God is telling us that we're once for all to apostatize from all unrighteousness. Now, putting that together, let's go a little bit farther. What does the word apostasy mean? Well, the word histomy means to stand or to place. That's a positive action. I stood my billfold on the speaker stand. There it is. Better not look in it. It might have some bats coming out of it or something. Filthy lucre. I stood it there. It was a positive action. But now that's just part of the word. The word is histeme, to stand, but then the other part of the word is a Greek preposition meaning from or away from. So let everyone that names the name of Christ once for all definitely stand apart from unrighteousness. Well, I thought you said here is the person going away from the corporate body. In Corinthians, it's the corporate body putting away the one person. You follow and see if that agrees with your understanding. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. First of all, what is the great house? I think that would have to be determined before we could clearly and fully understand the context of this passage. I'm not certain that I know what it means, but I'm going to suggest that it would include all those who profess to be saved. I'm suggesting that. So if that's true, I'm saying if, that's subjunctive mood. If that's true, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. So in this professing Christianity, God is calling upon the man that would please him, who wants to present himself as a worker that needs not to be ashamed, cutting a straight line in the word of truth. If a person wants to be like that, then God is saying, you're going to have to once for all stand apart from all unrighteousness in this great house. Well, what is it we're going to have to stand apart from, Lord? He says, vessels of wood and earth and vessels of dishonor. But what are vessels? Notice verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. What was Timothy? He was a man. God calls him a vessel here. So God calls upon us to separate ourselves from vessels, that is people, of unrighteousness. And in order to maintain our outward approval from God, we're going to have to maintain this separation that God calls upon us to maintain in this passage of Scripture. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he should be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, notice here. Persons, principles, places, and practices might be something that you could include in your study of this passage of what God calls upon us to separate from in the realm of unrighteousness. In the realm of unrighteousness. Now in closing, I'd like to say this. I don't think this conference could have any greater effect than if it finds each of us in our hearts this afternoon determined, settled, and purposed that we're going to follow every measure of light we've received. Because after all, we're responsible. To whom is much given, shall much be required. We've heard a great deal from our brethren. I wonder how much we're going to do. I'm wondering before we go, if there wouldn't be a real breaking out of reviving, a real settling of issues, a real joining together with one another in love and prayer and faithfulness, a real turning back to God, a real determination that we're going to walk with God notwithstanding what may come and what may happen. A real determination that we're going to constantly watch for the Lord's return, which could be at any moment in the air. An absolute purpose and determination that before we leave these conference grounds, that our hearts are going to be right with God and with our brethren as far as is possible. Oh, may this be. May God stir us up to that end, that we could be used to win these lost souls that are about us. I've never seen the like of lost religious people as I have in the city of Atlantic, Iowa. We need to pray for this place. We need not scoff at them. We need to love them. We need not scorn at them. We need to be in our faces before God about them. We need to be weeping. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And they that go forth with weeping, bearing precious seeds, will doubtless come again with rejoicing, I don't believe we're going to see much soul winning in the efforts of these different local assemblies that are represented here until we ourselves get right with God and with one another and see a real revival. May the Lord help us to do that in following His Word, having a pure assembly by church discipline according to the Scripture. Thank you.